Good morning. I asked Doug if he would to repeat that song. I know we just sang it a couple weeks ago. It's a new one here, but added to the scripture reading. And the first song, Brothers in Harmony Together. Like a bride waiting for her groom. We're waiting for you, Lord. I want you to know that I opened this today just to let you know how. Let me remind you of who you are. You are a bunch of wretched sinners. And I'm right there with you. And I love being a part of a group of people that I can identify with. Wretched sinners. And I don't say it to be funny. I just want you to know that we are not perfect. Not a one of us. Certainly not me. And I love that we, because we're not perfect, not everything goes perfect. You can't have a perfect church if you have imperfect people. We come together in all our imperfections, and we live with it. We live in the fire. We go together, right? Make things work. And I love that. I really do when I say that. I've thought about it a lot, especially lately, is that it's easy to think things. You can go some other place, maybe another church, maybe to another marriage, and find that happiness. It's not out there. It's not out there. We find it together with imperfect people, dealing with our imperfections. We do it in every walk of life. If you're married, you know that your spouse is not perfect, so you deal with his or her imperfections. If you have an animal, the animal is not perfect, you deal with that animal's imperfections. If you go to work, you deal with people in your that you work with, like I do with Doug, all of his imperfections. And you walked into that, brother. And he deals with mine. But when we do it together, we are a bride. I don't think that we can sing such a song and say, we're waiting for you, Lord, and be at odds with so many people. We're waiting for you, Lord. We are a bride ready for our groom to come get us, but we pretty much hate everything that's going on in our lives and everybody else, and we're not talking to those people, and they're not talking to us, and you're not waiting for your groom. You are just living a selfish, self-centered, pathetic life, indicative of a wretched sinner. We're not just wretched sinners. Those of us who know Jesus Christ have been declared righteous. And so the greater glory is not reveling in the fact that we still live in our sin. It's being declared righteous through faith in Jesus. That's how we live. We live as those declared righteous insofar as we believe in Christ. I never want to give the impression that I want people going around thinking about their sin and living in all the things that we do wrong. We rejoice in what Christ has given to us. We rejoice in that. The fact that I have been declared righteous through faith in Christ, and many of you have as well, maybe all of you today, to try to live together in harmony with taking the good with the bad, that's a bride waiting for her groom. I do many marriages, and the way marriages are done today, it's kind of backwards, you know, because the groom waits for the bride. In the way it is in the Bible is the groom, Christ, comes and gets his bride. And you see, and I always tell marriage couples, we got a new one over here, Austin and Andrea. I told them over and over, I said, you know, being married's not going to make you. Everybody's looking over at you. Y'all want to raise your hands or anything? Said, poor folks, yeah. They got married last Sunday afternoon. And I always tell them, I said, look, marriage is not a place to be happy, per se. It's not going to make you happier married than you were when you were single. It's a place to become, tell me, Austin. Thank you, Austin. It's a place to become holy, because you have to deal with the imperfections of that one that's coming. That person's coming down the aisle. In our traditional way, it's the woman. She's coming down to get an imperfect groom. In Christ, Christ will come. This perfect God will come get his imperfect bride. Why is he marrying an imperfect bride? He declared her righteous. He made her perfect. And so he comes to get her. In our marriages, it's two imperfect people coming together. And my counseling is, you got a lot of things to deal with. And so I share the gospel with you before we get started to let you know you are imperfect and through faith in Christ declared righteous and left here to get along with a bunch of other imperfect people. How are we doing with that today? We're in Matthew 16, if you'll turn there. Matthew 16. Before we do, let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for... We come to worship you today on this one day a week where we gather in such a way. All of our imperfections. Those who are believers in Christ today, we come with our imperfections, having been declared righteous by you. So I pray that we would be here today to rejoice in the fact that we technically are not sinners. You've made us righteous. To worship you for what you've done. And I pray, Lord, that we as sinners, each and every one of us, could bear the burdens of one another. No judgment, no criticism, just people coming together, knowing that we're all sinners, in a worship service to praise your holy and awesome name. Let that be what happens here today. And if there be those among us who do not know Christ, have not received Jesus as God in the flesh, the forgiver of their sins, may this be that day for them. As only you can do, open their hearts, remove the blinders from their eyes, let them see the truth before them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Matthew 16, I'm actually beginning in verse 39. Excuse me. The end of the context from last week. Jesus has fed 4,000 people. 4,000 people, and this is after he had fed 5,000 people just a brief time before. 5,000 people. How do you feed 5,000 people? That's a tall task for anyone. It was a really tall task for Jesus because when he fed 5,000, he had 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And yet he created something out of nothing, and when they finished, they picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. They had more when they were done than they did when they began. That's because Jesus is God. He's the creator, and he creates out of nothing. Later, Jesus goes into, or right after that, he goes into Gentile territory, and he meets a woman of Canaanite origin. Mark calls her a Syrophoenician from the area of ancient Phoenicia, which was annexed by the Empire of Rome, called from Syria, Syrophoenician, and she's begging Jesus. And Jesus says she has a daughter who's cruelly demon-possessed. She knows that this Messiah in Israel can change, transform, and heal her own daughter. And so he does. And then he goes back into another Gentile area, and he feeds 4,000 people. So he's told Jews, he's given signs to the Jews throughout the Gospels, certainly throughout Matthew, as we've seen over the past year, miracle after miracle, this is the Messiah. To the Jews, because the gospel goes to the Jew first. It's what he told the Syrophoenician woman. I didn't come to serve the Gentiles first, but the Jewish people first. But her faith granted her the ability to have her daughter freed from the cruel demon possession. So he goes off into an area called the Decapolis. It means 10 cities. And it was a Gentile territory, and he performed more miracles there in Gentile territory. So what he does, if we were back in 15, he's directed the multitude to sit on the ground, and then he fed them after he has healed them of their diseases. And then he feeds them. And they picked up with 7 loaves of bread, and it says just a few fish. It's very nonspecific. He feeds them, and they pick up 7 baskets full of scraps and leftovers. Again, more than they had when they started. In verse 39, and sending away the multitude. So he's through with this multitude. He's going to send them away. They've got a full belly. They've been healed. They have the truth. Gentiles. He got into the boat and he came to the region of Magadan. Magadan is nowhere known in ancient literature. No one knows where Magadan is. To make matters worse, in the parallel account in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, calls it Dalmanutha. Dalmanutha, you're thinking, all right, what's going on here? Well, there's never been, nothing's ever been known of a place called Dalmanutha. Nothing's ever been known of Magadan. What are they talking about? Is there some sort of error here? Well, we do know of a place called Magdala. We know of a woman who is from there, Mary Magdalene. That means the woman from Magdala, the Magdalene. And that is in this particular area. Dalmanutha was most likely what it used to be called. And Matthew was writing after Mark. I believe Mark is the first gospel ever written. Matthew comes along and is going to try to clarify what Dalmanutha was, and he calls it Magadan. Problem is, we don't know where Magadan is. But it looks like Magdala. It's very close to Magdala, possibly a scribal slip of the pen. It's also been known in Greek, and I can't even pronounce it well, Terakai. It means factories for salting fish. The Hebrew word for it is Migdal Nanunya, and it means a tower of fish. Today it's called El Mejdal, and it is a place. In fact, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn to the back, because the Bible is inspired all the way through the maps. I hope it is anyway. And you'll look at something that maybe Israel in the time of Jesus, depending upon how your maps are labeled. It's good to get a view of this so that you'll understand where he is, where Jesus is working. Mine simply calls it the map Israel in the time of Jesus. You want to be able to see Israel as a whole and the Sea of Galilee in the middle of your page or near the top. There are certain cities around there. You'll see if you have my map, it says it's got Phoenicia on the Mediterranean shoreline in the northwest part. That is where Jesus was. You'll see the city of Tyre, and right above it, Sidon. That's modern Lebanon. Jesus was over there, about 40 miles from the Sea of Galilee. He walks back. If you go on the far side, on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, that's the area of the Decapolis. That's where Jesus was. He's going to sail across the sea, and you'll see the city of Tiberias there. And then just above it is Magdala. Just above that is Gennesaret. Just above that is Capernaum. And there's Chorazin and Bethsaida. You see all these city names. This is where Jesus has been working. In our context today, he's gone back across the sea from the Decapolis, and he is in Magdala. Magdala. I was telling my wife the other day, you know, just working on verse 39, about 3.5 hours in, I've got my commentary written, and I said, I've got 3.5 hours into Sunday's sermon, and I don't have a thing to preach. But I said, by golly, I'm going to tell somebody about what Magadan is. So I have. So it's neither here nor there. I just needed to tell you because I put some good time into where Magadan is. Don't you feel better? Don't you already feel the Spirit of God working? I know. I don't either. Not yet, but it's coming. So that's where he is. He's in this area of Magdala. And note this, these familiar people, 16:1, and the Pharisees and Sadducees came up testing him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. The Pharisees and Sadducees, we've only met them in Matthew's gospel one time when they come together. The Pharisees and Sadducees. In Matthew 3:7, they came as a group to John the Baptist, questioning or testing him. Who are you? Where do you come from? Well, John tells them, I'm not the Christ. And here they are together again, testing Jesus. Now, mind you, these are not friendly people, not to each other. This is a group of conservatives and a group of liberals, and they don't like each other. To say that they hate each other would be to put it mildly. In fact, if you would, turn over with me to just a couple pages over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, a couple pages over. Verse 23. This is during the week of Jesus' the Passion of Christ, the week where they killed him, where he died on Friday. Matthew 22:23. It says, on that day, this would probably be Tuesday or Wednesday of that week, some of the Sadducees, and note there the parenthetical statement, who say there is no resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 22, I believe it is. Acts 22. It's 23. Acts 23 and verse 6. The context of Acts 23 is the Apostle Paul. He has been arrested in Jerusalem. None of the Jews like the fact that he's been preaching to Gentiles. And he's been out in Gentile territory spreading the gospel of Christ. And he's come back to Jerusalem and he's in the temple and they're out to get him. Paul, having been a Pharisee, he is under arrest and his life is in danger. Acts 23 verse 6. But perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, Paul began crying out to the council, Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Now remember what the Sadducees don't believe? They don't believe in the resurrection. As he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Verse 8, For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. In other words, the Pharisees believe the entire Bible, Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi. They believe the prophets. The Sadducees only believe the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, or in Greek, the Pentateuch. That's all they believe. And as far as they're concerned, there is no spirit or angel in the Pentateuch. There is no resurrection in the Pentateuch. And yet you see it in the rest of the Bible, in the rest of the Old Testament. The Pharisees are the religious conservatives, and the Sadducees are the religious liberals. Do those kinds of people, even in our own government, get along today? If they do, they get along for the cameras. They'll talk about their people on the other side, whom they love and respect, and they're lying through their white teeth. They don't get along. They have a completely different worldview, Republicans and Democrats, certainly conservatives and liberals. And they don't get along. They fight, and we see that in the news. Well, these two people come together, and they have come together to test Jesus. You see, enemies in politics come together for a common goal. Usually it's because they share someone that they loathe in common. And in this case, it's Jesus. The one thing we can agree upon, the Pharisees and Sadducees, is we hate Jesus. Great, let's go test him. And so here are these two groups who oppose each other. By the way, they comprise the 70-member Sanhedrin, the council, which is presided over by the Jewish high priest. They serve on that committee together. And even though you hear more about the Pharisees in the New Testament, the Sadducees far outnumbered the Pharisees. The Sadducees far outnumbered the Pharisees. The old joke is, if you're a Sadducee, you're sad, you see? How many of you have heard that ridiculous silliness? That here I am passing along to another generation? And the Pharisees are not fair, you see. They're not that at all. They're unfair, you see. The Sadducees are sad. But they come up to him, and notice they're testing Jesus. This is not a test to determine whether we're going to follow him. It's a test to trip people up. Have you ever had people give you that? They corner you. They'll ask you questions. If you have any discernment, you'll see what's happening, and you'll realize, I better keep my mouth shut. So, Lance, let me ask you a question. And they'll tip their fingers together. So you say you believe A. Yes. You say you believe B. Yes. And now what they're going to do is they're going to make this tie-in, this conclusion, based on what you said, believing A and B. Don't ever fall for this garbage. So, Lance, when people just come up, you got a heavy week planned? I never answer that question. I'll just get straight to the point. What are you driving at? Because if I tell you I got a light week, then you're going to say, well, then you can accompany me to da-da-da-da-da-da. So as far as you know, I'm always swamped. So I'll measure that a little bit, as you should. And that's a silly example, but people will come to you and try to test you, especially if you're a pastor. I'll have people ask me, so you believe this, and you believe that, so you must not believe in any love of God. No, I never said that. Oh, that's what you said. Don't let people back you into that. But they're going to try to test him, and they're going to ask him for a sign from heaven. Jesus, we want to see a sign from heaven. Now, have you seen this before? Matthew chapter 9. Back then, it was the scribes and Pharisees who came to Jesus. The scribes were lawyers. They transcribed the Bible. They knew the Old Testament well. And they come to the Pharisees, and they're saying, show us a sign from heaven. Jesus has a pat answer for this. You typically, if you're in ministry, and certainly Jesus, you get standard repetitive questions, sometimes from the same people. These could be the same types, the same people among the Pharisees. It might be a totally different group. The point is that Jesus' answer is the same as it was before. It's not as expanded here, but we want a sign from heaven, which isn't that absurd to you? We want a sign from heaven. Imagine what we've just seen throughout the Gospel of Matthew. I mean, the blind that had no eyesight, of course, that's what happens when you're blind. You have no eyesight, they can now see. The deaf and mute can hear and talk. The dead, what can dead people do? Only thing they can do is be dead. He raises them to life. He takes people with illnesses like paralysis, heals them. We saw last week, he takes people not who just walk with a limp and fixes them. He takes people who have no legs and gives them legs. No one's ever seen that except those in the first century who witnessed Jesus. He takes a few fish and bread, pieces of bread and a couple of fish, and he turns it into a meal for thousands of people on two occasions. And these people have the gall to come to him and say, Jesus, we'd like to see a sign from heaven. We'd like to see a sign. Yeah, well, have you not followed? You guys have been following me around. Yeah, I know, we've seen those, but we want to see a sign from heaven. It's better put, it's a sign from God. Jews don't say the name God. They want a sign from God. But if you put it in the heavens, then you can see it in the sense that we want to see something maybe like Moses did through the great plagues. We want to see water turn to blood. We want to see the sky rain forth frogs and gnats and locusts. Or maybe they wanted something like Elijah, the Tishbite, who called down fire from heaven. If you think about that, if you read 1 Kings chapter 17 and onward, you read the life of Elijah. And when you read the life of Elijah, you're taken aback, if you're like me, at after he calls down fire from heaven, people still didn't believe. They were still prophets of Baal and Asherah, although Elijah had them all put to death that day. You would think there would be a great revival in Israel, but signs don't tend to make converts. They just make people that are happy. Isn't that sad? Now, I started thinking over the course of the week, if this is what Jesus runs into after performing signs, what hope do I have? What hope do you have? This is God in the flesh performing these signs, and people come up to him and say, "Hey, we want a sign from heaven." Hey, are you so dull? Nicodemus, if we were to go to John chapter 3, comes to Jesus, and he was called, in the text, he's called the teacher in Israel. Some English translations will say he was a teacher in Israel, but the Greek text is very, very obvious. There's a "the" in front of it. And when you do Greek translation, especially from the Bible, a "the" is big. In fact, there's over 24, it's going to blow your mind, there's over 24 ways to write the word "the" in Greek. Did you know that? Did you care? I didn't think you did. But "the," 24 plus times. It's pretty amazing. Think about that. No, don't. When it's there in the text, it's talking about someone very specific. Nicodemus was the teacher in Israel, and he was saying, "Jesus, we know that you were a teacher from God, for no one can do what you can do if God had not sent them." So their main teacher believes Jesus is from God. Not all of them do, however. "We want a sign from heaven." He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today. The sky is threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times?" Back then, is as even today, the clouds move. When the clouds are moving from east to west, they move from the east to the west, the sun rises in the east, doesn't it? As the clouds move to the west, when the sun peeks over the horizon, if the clouds are red, if there's a red tint in the sky, then you know it's going to rain. As the sun, however, sets in the west, as the clouds, if they're in the east and they put a red tint in the sky from the sun going off the horizon, going over the horizon, then they say the storm has passed or is certain to pass. In fact, there is the modern day, I saw this, I didn't know it, but the modern proverb, and that is, "Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. Red sky at night, sailors delight." The Pharisees and Sadducees, the people of the day, were, we would say, novice meteorologists. They knew this. Jesus knows that they know it. Every Jew knew how to predict the weather that way. He says, "You can predict the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times. You can't see that what I have done, what I have said, show me to be the Messiah." Jesus comes from a woman named Mary and his adoptive father named Joseph. Both of these people are from the tribe of Judah. They are from the lineage of David. Why is that important? Because God made a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham's fourth-born son was named Judah. And there's a prophecy given to Judah by his father Jacob in Genesis chapter 49 that says, "You, Judah, are special," and I'm living Bibling this. He's putting, "You are the special one among your brothers. The sword will not depart from Judah until the one to whom it belongs comes." Somewhat enigmatic in that context, but as we see the rest of the Old Testament unfold, we see that the tribe of Judah was favored, and the Messiah would come through. Someone greatly powerful would come through that tribe. We know that King David was from the tribe of Judah, and God made a covenant with David 1,000 years after he made it with Abraham. Same covenant, but he's saying, "Through you, David, specifically, from your loins, from your children, there will be one who always sits on the throne in Israel." Jesus is from that. He comes from David. Where was David born? The city of Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, as predicted by the prophet Micah. He was raised in the city of Nazareth, as also predicted in the Old Testament. Jesus says things that only the Messiah can say. He said he was the Messiah. He said, "I'm the great I am." He performed signs in keeping with the Messiah. He fulfilled prophecies. You guys can look up in the sky and predict the weather, and you can't see that I'm the Messiah? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Evil is one thing. Adulterous speaks of someone who is unfaithful. You are unfaithful, he's telling these religious leaders. These are not wild, crazy, foul-mouthed sailors. These are religious leaders in Israel. And he's saying, you are adulterous. Maybe they had been faithful to their wives. He's talking about a spiritual adultery where you have abandoned the worship of God for the worship of yourself. You are out for yourself. You're an evil people. You're an adulterous generation. The word generation means of this particular people in this day and age. You're seeking after a sign. And a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. Now, we looked at this in chapter 9 because Jesus said the same thing. The sign of Jonah. Jonah. If you've read Jonah, Jonah's depicted in lots of picture books, and we were in Branson a couple years ago, and there's a big, huge presentation on Jonah. It's very... very musical. It's a big fish that about the size of these first two rows, that big, and it floats throughout here. It's pretty neat. I recommend it. Somehow Jonah is kind of mythologized. He's not kind of. He is mythologized, unfortunately. I will tell you that from this pulpit and at this church, Jonah is 100%, no caveat given whatsoever, a real guy swallowed by a real fish, lived in the real intestinal tract of that fish, and was really vomited out by that fish. And if you don't believe that, then you can't even believe Jesus. Jesus sees him as a real person. In fact, what Jonah was prefiguring, we call it a typological prefiguring of Christ, what happened to Jonah being swallowed by the fish and going into the heart of the sea and being raised back up alive, spit out upon the shore, was a typological prophecy, meaning what happened to Jonah would happen to another. Jesus himself would go into the heart of the earth and come back out of the heart of the earth alive. Without Jonah, this makes no sense. If Jonah is some myth, if Jonah is some ridiculous creation of man's thought, if Jonah is an allegory of sorts, where people will say, look, if you run from God as Jonah did, you'll live in darkness. That's all it means. Not all it means. Jesus says this guy's real. And what happened to Jonah is prefiguring what would happen to Christ. So what is the sign of it for Jesus? When he's saying, I'm not giving you any more signs. I'm not calling down fire from heaven. I'm not doing what you're demanding of me. The sign of Jonah is that I will be dead and I will be resurrected. That's the only sign you're going to get. But do you need after that another sign? I mean, come on. Do we need another sign to prove that this guy is God in the flesh who has come back and saved us from our sins and has done everything he said he's going to do? The man was dead 3 days and came back out of the grave. Anyone ever met anyone like that? Really? In some churches, there are hands that go in the air. Yeah, we have. We saw our pastor raise the dead. I had a guy one time in a class at the College of Biblical Studies. He was one of the students in there, and he's telling, yeah, I go to a church. Yeah, we've seen all that. We've seen the raising of the dead. We've seen the sick come back. And I said, whoa, back up. You saw the raising of the dead? Oh, yeah, we have all that. It was nothing to him. It's no big deal. Wow. You saw the raising of the dead. How does that not make the news? You didn't see the raising of the dead. Anyone can't just raise the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead. I mean, have there been people who have died and been down for out with down and out with no pulse and no heartbeat, no breath? Sure. Breathe life into them, they come back. But 3 days? After having been crucified? Only one. And that's the only sign you're going to get. That's all you're going to get. And notice there, as Jesus does with critics, and he left them and went away. I'm not dignifying your ridiculous testing of me. Bye. You'll get a sign. If what I've done up to this point doesn't convince you, you'll get one more sign. If you can't get that, you're finished. And I will say that. If you can't understand, believe that Jesus is the Christ who was dead, had to be dead, he died for our sins. He had to die. God had to die. And then raised to walk in his glorified body to prove that he is in fact who he said he was. God. Well, then there's nothing I can show you. I've had people, I've certainly read of accounts where people are going, look, I'm not going to believe unless you can show me right here in front of my face that some miracle that I can believe. What if Jesus would have done a sign there right in front of him? What would they have done? Well, if you were with us in Matthew chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 12, you know what they would have done. They would have said, ah, that's the work of Satan. Remember? They said, you cast out demons by the work of Beelzebul, the prince of the demons. So even if he had done something, they'd have cast it off as some sort of magic trick or the work of the devil. At that point, it's throwing pearls before swine. Watch out who you share the gospel with. Yes, I said that. Watch out who you share the gospel with. Well, Lance, aren't we supposed to share the gospel with everyone? You are. But the moment you get the critical, well, show me this. Thank you. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Thank you for listening. I'm out of here. And so Jesus leaves. You know, there's always people like the Pharisees and Sadducees. It's what I've put on the first part of the observations from the text on your bulletin is, no matter how sincere, there's always people looking to trip you up. Always. Always have been, always will be. There was always someone there walking around Jesus looking to trip him up. What was true then is certainly true in our government, isn't it? No matter what, whoever the president might be, is, whatever this man or maybe in the future this woman might say, there's always going to be the detractors from that person who are going to spin everything they say, aren't there? You can watch someone, it's funny, you can watch a presidential address of the nation on TV and go, oh, that's a good speech, or that was a bad speech. And then you watch the news pundits come on and they tell you everything he just said, but they've put their spin on it. He didn't say that. That's not what he meant. Always someone there to trash someone else. It was the case with Jesus. It's the case with us today. It even happens in the church. There are people that hear what they want to hear in church. There are people that come into this place who have maybe become upset with me personally, angry with me. Heck, I've had people sit out in the audience and make notes of how many times I say the word I. Pronouns. They count my pronouns. Have you ever been accused of overusage of certain pronouns? I have. He said the word I too many times. That means it's all about Lance. Oh, I'm sorry, when you give a speech, you got to say I. And my examples are usually personal, which gets annoying, I know. People, when they want to get you, they will. And then it's amazing as a pastor, because one gentleman has come here recently, and he's 87 years old. He's not here today. And he said, Lance, I've been looking for you for 40 years. Well, that's a very kind thing to say. I don't do anything unbelievably special. All I do is walk through the Bible. It's what a preacher is supposed to do. Had a woman today, she came to me and she said there was a particular term in her church, and the subject that day was racism in America. I thought, where's that in the Bible? You will never come to this church and get a sermon about racism in America, because Jesus didn't say anything about it, right? Here's how you fix racism in America. Love one another. Just love one another. That's a quick sermon. Let's sing a song and go home. Well, if that was a sermon for the day, we could, but that's not the sermon for the day, so keep sitting tight. You're not going anywhere, unless you want to, of course. There's always someone to trip you up. There's an old story of a young preacher, and he needed a chance to preach. And the only place that he could preach at this time was a gospel mission in the downtown area of the city where he lived. And so he put on his three-piece suit, and he looked sharp, and he goes down to this gospel mission, and he's going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he goes down there, and the only people that go to the gospel mission serves a soup kitchen, and they have food. So the only people that go there are the drunks that live on the street. As long as they go in and listen to a message from the Bible, they get a meal. And so these guys would go in, typically drunkards, and this young man goes in with his suit, and he's going to bring to them an object lesson that day. Knowing that the people there are drunkards, he comes and he has two mason jars, one filled with water, fresh water, and another filled with gin. And he takes an earthworm out of his pocket, and he puts the earthworm, and he first drops it into the jar of water. And the earthworm squirms around and squiggles around and comes to the top to get some air, I guess, and he's perfectly fine in this jar of water. He pulls it out, drops it into the jar of gin, and the worm begins to gyrate, and then it breaks apart, disintegrates, and falls to the ground, falls to the bottom of this jar. And so the preacher said, now, this object lesson, what do you think it means? You know, of course, you're trying, you know where it's going. This one particular drunkard in the back said, I'll tell you what it means. If you drink gin, you won't get worms. You laugh. It would have been funny that day. But it illustrates the point. being willfully missed so that we can keep on drinking. It illustrates a truth that if you don't want to hear it, you find something funny or demeaning to say about it so that you don't have to listen to it. Jesus has been giving truth over and over. No matter how clear the message, many will never understand. Not because they're dull, but because they don't want to understand. These drunkards are not going to go, "Wow, look at what alcohol is doing to our bodies. Maybe we should stop. Maybe we should receive Christ. He's the living water. Things live in the living water." No. If you drink, you won't get worms. Probably true. Some will never get it because they choose not to. Jesus says in Luke 16:31, in giving an example of heaven and hell, he said, look, the gentleman, the object lesson in this story was that those who go into hell, and in the example, there's a man who's gone into Hades, and he speaks to Abraham on the other side of this cosmic chasm. And he tells Abraham, "Abraham, please, send Lazarus," this particular character in this object lesson, "send Lazarus back from the dead and tell my father and my brothers that they need to change their lives. Because if they don't, they'll die and come here where I am. And I don't want them in this flame where I am." And Abraham said, "No. They have Moses and the prophets." Isn't that beautiful? They have the Old Testament. And he says further, even if someone was raised from the dead and came back to tell them, they wouldn't listen. So even the sign of Jonah will not turn away those who refuse to believe. They will continue in their unbelief. And so Jesus left them and went away. The disciples came to the other side and forgotten to take bread. Mind you, in the context here, Jesus has made 4,000 people, has fed 4,000 people, and they came out with 7 baskets full of bread and fish. You would think, possibly, my guess is, one of the disciples, it was their responsibility, "Hey, Thomas, pick up a basket for us. We're going to need to eat later in the day." That's my guess. It's not in there, but that's what I think. One of you guys, pick it up. Have you ever left the house one day and you've got 5 kids or 3 wives and you leave that day and you say something like, "Make sure you remember to pick up this," or you just assume whoever's coming in behind you, because if you're a man, you're always first one in the car, honking the horn, "Come on." And then you get to where you're going and you look around, "Hey, where's the such and such? Well, I thought you were going to bring it." Well, across the lake, the disciples are looking at each other going, "Where's the bread? What are we going to eat for lunch?" You ever been there? Because that's really the most important thing of the day is when you start getting hungry. I need to eat. I don't care where we're going. I need to eat. So they had forgotten to take bread. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, "Watch out." Now they're talking amongst themselves. This is not a public conversation for Jesus to hear. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, "Is it because we took no bread?" Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith." Don't miss that. When Jesus, God in the flesh, is looking at you in the eye and says, "You of little faith," do you think that would just send tremors through your body? I mean, if anyone came to you and said, "You have such little faith," it would be insulting at best, at a minimum. "You have no faith, do you?" "Yes, I do. Yes, I do. I have lots of faith." But when God is looking at you and say, "You men of little faith," Jesus is angry here. Don't miss it. "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread?" Cheryl can vouch for the fact that I get very frustrated as a preacher. I admit this to you. I preach the Word of God, this life-changing Word. It's not just print on a page. This is the Word of God. It's the words of life, of eternal life. And it feels, at times, it feels, not only to me personally, but to me as a preacher, it feels like it just does nothing. It's just words. It's a sermon. People might remember it for 2 minutes when they step outside, and they don't do anything with it. And I get frustrated, because I'll begin this process again this afternoon, tomorrow morning, for the next week. And then I'll do it the next week, and I'll do it again until the day I die. I'll begin this process of preparing messages, studying the Bible, writing it out, getting it published, counseling people. Here's what God's Word says. Do this, and you won't. Just do this. Then I'll look in the mirror, because I have to look in the mirror and tell the person looking back at me, "You, Lance, just do this." I have been told on at least half a dozen times over the last couple weeks, my own words, when I talked about Peter getting out of the boat and seeing all the waves crashing in on him, when he lost focus on Jesus, he sank. And I told you, keep your focus on Jesus. Just keep your eyes on Christ. You won't worry about the waves. He takes care of you. And I have been reminded of that at least half a dozen times by various people in this church. Lance, just what you said, keep your eyes on Jesus. You're right. Keep them on there, because there's waves all around us. The more news you watch, the more waves you see. So he's telling them, you have little faith. Why are you talking about no bread? My frustration as a preacher is, why are we griping at each other about silly shortcomings? We can pick, nitpicking is a louse, isn't it? And that's what you do when you think you have lice. If you're ever at a point when you think you have lice, you go through the hair with a fine tooth comb and you pick the lice out. This is what we do to each other. Sinners looking at other sinners, the pot calling the kettle black. Why do you discuss you have no bread? How is it that you have missed the fact that I have expounded a few pieces of bread and fish and fed thousands of people? How is it that you're thinking of lunch? How is it that we as God's people, we hear God's word and we love the truth of it, but we leave here and don't put it to work? I'll prepare another sermon. I'll prepare another sermon. And the best part about being a preacher is what God is doing to me. And I've learned that it's not about what I can do and say and make everybody else's lives better. It's about what God does to me. And if I can share that and be a part of that, and I pray that I would. But to be honest, it's a depressing thing. I understand Jesus' frustration, because I look at people and I go, can't you just get along? We have to go back to kindergarten, where the golden rule is treat others as you want to be treated. Men of little faith. Why? And Jesus knows what they're talking about. You're talking about we have no bread. Do you not yet understand or remember? That word understand means see or remember. Do you not know? And this is a sarcasm here. Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? Mark's gospel is, I think, hilarious here, because they're answering him. Here it's rhetorical. In Mark's gospel, Jesus says, do you not understand the 5 loaves, 5,000, how many baskets you picked up? And they said, 12. Or the 7,000, 7 loaves and the 4,000, how many picked up? 7. It's like our little thing where you go, can you not put 2 and 2 together? And they go, 4. That's not the point. It's not a mathematical remembrance here. It's Jesus saying, you guys are idiots. You just saw magnificent miracles, and you're worried about lunch? I have to say that there are times I will finish a message, and when I finish a sermon, I'm in a completely different mindset. I'm really very high spiritually. I'm very tired physically, and I'm amazed at some of the mundane matters that come to me while standing right here. On that high, and it's sometimes I go, huh? I will let you all know, I am not thinking, when I finish a sermon, I am not thinking about the Astros or the Cowboys or the Texans. Small talk, I don't care if you like my tie. If that's just something somebody said, well, I like your tie. Sometimes people say that when they don't like the tie. It's just kind of a way of saying, nice tie. Come meet me and greet me. Tell me where I was wrong. Tell me where I was right. Let me pray with you. Share with me a concern. But to talk about the Cowboys and how they're going to lose today to the Giants, Giles? Well, Giles didn't do that. He does it before the sermon, which is fine. But the point being is, Jesus is on this spiritual realm, and the people he's following are talking about lunch. And he's angry about it. Guys, do you not see? Do you not understand? I made thousands eat out of nothing on two occasions. Verse 11, how is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Leaven, you all know what leaven is. It's a little bit of a, what's the word for it? Tell me again. Yeah, it's leaven. That's what I said. Leaven is, and the answer was leaven. Thank you. Leaven is yeast. Thank you, Wayne. It's yeast. It is a. It's got bacteria in it. And if you have a batch of dough that's, say, this big, and you make this batch of dough with yeast in it, what you do for the next batch is you take a small lump out of this batch and you set it aside and put it in the dark. And you finish this batch and you make bread. And yeast makes the dough rise. It's airy and fluffy. It's the way we like bread. Non-yeast bread would be a saltine cracker of sorts, or just a cracker. The Jews ate leavened bread all the time, except on Passover. On Passover, leaven was kind of the example used to say just a little bit of this. You take this little lump you set aside from the previous batch, and you put it in the next batch, and you let that bacteria permeate throughout that next batch. And then you do the same thing, put it aside, and you'll do it for the next batch. You do it forever. And so it's used as this example for just a little bit of leaven or yeast will permeate the entire dough. So Jesus is saying, beware of that little lump of, he doesn't even specify what it is, of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Beware of it. Now in this context, that little lump that he tells them to beware of is their demand for a sign. In Luke's gospel, the little lump that he's talking about is hypocrisy, because he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, because they are hypocrites. Mark's gospel adds, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, if you'll know, we note this at the end of our time, at the end of Jesus' time, because he was loving that Jesus was coming to him, because he wanted to see what from Jesus? Wanted to see a sign. Part of the thing about Herod, what did he like about John the Baptist? John the Baptist gave him signs. We live in a day where the hottest church in town, churches in town, are charismatic and Pentecostal churches. Sign churches. Churches where people run around with banners. Churches where people come with water bottles because they get so exhausted. People falling down on stage. There's an entire ministry of people called the Catch Ministry. They catch people who are falling so they don't hit their heads. It's the entire ministry of these folks. It is a ruckus, rowdy group of people looking for a pep rally. I think some of them are well-meaning, but I think they're all misled. They're wanting signs, God doing miracles, like the guy referenced earlier. Yeah, we've seen the raising of the dead, we've seen the healing of the sick, blah, blah, blah. The leaven, that little piece of evil that permeates a crowd, are people that like to see signs. Because signs are like drugs. You have one drug, you need a better high from the next drug. You see one sign, you need another sign. You need another sign. You need another sign. The only sign Jesus gave us is his death and resurrection. That's the only sign we need. Because to believe in that is to be a child of God. You don't need anything else. If you think you need something else, you are part of the scribes, Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees, those looking for something God never intended to show you. Doesn't need to show us. Remember the Karate Kid? I'm talking of the 80s version. I haven't seen the modern one, nor will I, but the old one I like. The Karate Kid, Mr. Miyagi, tells him, you show up here, I'll teach you karate. So he shows up, and he gives him these seemingly mundane tasks. I've used this example before, but I like it, so bear with me. I like to relive the 80s. He's washing the cars, wax on, wax off. Paint the fence. Sand the floor. And he is, at the end of this, every day he shows up early and he goes home late. And Mr. Miyagi is nowhere to be seen. Here's the directions. Do what I do. Remember to breathe. Always breathe. So at the end of the rope, he's going, I am done with this. I'm tired of doing your dirty work. He calls him to task. Show me. Wax on, wax off. And so he goes through it. And Ralph Macchio, the Karate Kid, has been being trained all along, and he didn't even know it. All he thought he was doing was washing cars, sanding the floor, and painting the house. Jesus is showing you and me things that unless we stop to think about it, that's all we think he's doing. The death of someone we love. If all you think is that God took from me the one I love, you have missed the boat. You need Mr. Miyagi to say, "Ah, Daniel-san, are you so blind? Let me show you what the death of your loved one means for you." When you lose your job and you are long time getting one and you still don't have one and you say, "God doesn't listen to prayers." Or when someone you love has not come to Christ and you are praying on your knees over and over and they're still not coming to Christ. God is saying, "I am training you. You dull fool. Sit back and think about what I'm doing. And quit being a spiritual adulterer worshiping yourself." See, that's the problem today, is I will dismiss you in a prayer. I try to give you 30 seconds at the end to think through, try to just go through an hour's worth of preaching. I know you can't get it all in. I know most of you are going, "I need to get to lunch." And you get in your car, the radio comes on, and the first thing that comes out in most people is a phone, and you check your messages, and you turn on the radio to see if the Texans, if you've missed the kickoff, and you get home, you got lunch, you got people coming over, and before long, what was the sermon about today? I have no idea. I'll have to give that some thought, maybe if I make it to the shepherding group that I'm signed up to go to, which a quarter of the church signed up to go to. The shepherding groups are there to dwell upon the meaning of the sermon. Colossians 3:16 says, "Dwell richly upon the word of God." Dwell richly, you know what that means? Stop and think about it. You getting a sermon, this is not a substitute for your worship. It's here to supplement worship. If all you go away saying is, "Yeah, Jesus can create something out of nothing," you miss the boat. If you can answer trivia like our kids do in Awana, kids, how many basketfuls were picked up after the feeding of the 5,000? A little six-year-old, a little three-year-old can say, 12. Great, good job, little Johnny. How about the 4,000, little Susie? 7. Great. And the Awana kids, they know their Bible verses, but they're not wise enough to know what it means. So we are doing the right thing and giving them God's word so that as they grow, one day it all comes to fruition. If the Lord is so good to allow such. So what about you? Am I a sermonator to you? Lance, he's the sermonator. We like Lance. He's a good teacher. Some of you tell me that. Thank you. That's a very kind thing to say. But I do not live to preach sermons. I don't even care if I ever do it again. Preaching a sermon is not why I'm in this. Walking with Christ is, this is such the overflow of my life, is that I happen to be the preacher. I can't wait to tell you what I learned. I can't wait to tell you what I think I'm doing, what I'm doing, what I think you should do with it. But that's where you get in trouble as a preacher, as an evangelist. Because you get the Jack Webbs of the world. How many of you know who Jack Webb is? Was. What does he say? Just the facts. Lance, just preach the word. No. No, I'm not just going to preach the word. I'm going to tell you what I think you should do with it. Because that's my job. I'm going to tell you not only what it says and what it means, I'm going to tell you how I think you should apply it. And that's where I get in all the trouble, the muck, and the mire. Don't tell me, Lance. You just tell me what it means. If I thought telling you what it meant was all you needed to go out and do something with, that's all I would. Except I would be in a seminary doing that. We are a church. We are a family. Warts and all. We will tell each other how we, not only what it says, but how to apply it. And we will hold each other accountable for doing it. Now I recognize some of you have no intention of ever, ever moving beyond the back row of the church. You will, and I mean that metaphorically. There's some good people in the back row. They need to repent, come to the front, but there's some good people back there. You're all looking at each other going, "Is he talking about me?" This here is the last row. The last row in the church. This is where the people are first. And I know it won't motivate you at any rate. But you see, the people that come to the back row are usually the people that just want to come in and go out. Don't want to meet anybody. Don't want anyone to know us. Or maybe you've been here long enough and you go, there's too many people that know my dirt. I'm just going to go to another church where I can just sit back and nobody knows me. Folks, that is a sin. It is a heinous sin. We are a family. We know each other. We love each other. We pray for each other. We have an intimate setting, a more intimate setting, in our shepherding groups to do that. Here's who I am. Here's what I need prayer with. Here's what I need help with. Hold me accountable. Everybody in there is a sinner too. Now, if I tell you that, some of you are going to go, you spent way too long on that. Just preach the word, Lance. No. No, it's my job to also apply it, not only to myself, but to you. And if that's what gets me burned at the stake, so be it. It is my compulsion to not just to know this, but to do it. And I see Jesus very angry when we just see facts. And so when he finally figured it out, verse 12 says, then they understood that he did not say, beware of the leaven of bread. He's not telling them, don't eat bread without leaven, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So we see two things to avoid here, very quick. Teachings of those who demand signs. Teachings of those who demand signs. You and I only need one sign. Because the gospel is this, Jesus is God in the flesh, and God died after he lived your life perfectly. And then he was resurrected to live eternally. And if you trust in him, you shall be saved. That's who he is. What do? I trust in that? Yes, that's it. That's it. What about baptism? We can baptize you, but if you died right now, you're going to be with Jesus. What about giving my 10%? You can give your 10%. You can give 50%. You can give no percent. Those who have been saved will give all of their lives, not to get saved, but because they are. And the leaven of hypocrisy, as Luke's gospel puts it. Hypocrisy are those who seek signs. Remember, these are the religious elite. These are the ones that walked around in the robes. These are the ones that prayed long prayers on the street corners that everyone thought was so great. They look very religious, but inside, they don't believe anything about the Old Testament. They don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. They have a look on the outside, but on the inside, they are full, what Jesus says, of dead men's bones. That's hypocrisy. To look one way and be another, it's leaven. It's a little bit of this that becomes all of that. Beware of it. These bullet points, which are numbered points today, are for discussion in shepherding groups. They're my questions, they're my challenges based upon the text, that if you're involved in a shepherding group, you'll attend and you go through these. Might just make it through one. You pray together. If you're not involved in one, get involved in one. They're easy to get involved in. If you don't, you won't dwell on this. You'll leave. You'll check your phone. You'll get in the car. You'll eat. You'll go home and do whatever it is you do and have no recollection of what Christ has told you. And that's what Jesus rebuked. Don't let him rebuke you. Let's pray. Lord God, that you not rebuke us, if it means that we dwell upon your word, may that be what we do. Thinking about it, praying through it, dwelling richly upon it. We are a Bible church, God. By your grace, we're a Bible church. We love you, and we believe you speak to us through your word. We don't want to be taught something one moment and go away and forget it the next. When you wrote to James, when James wrote to the world, he said, that's a fool. Someone who looks at themselves in the mirror and goes off and forgets what they look like is like someone who hears your word and goes away and immediately forgets it. May we keep our eyes upon you. The waves are all around us. The devil wants to have us. But if we keep our focus on you, we avoid your rebuke. We avoid the leaven of the false teachers that exist. And we keep ourselves pure enough to worship you in spirit and truth. And as you tell us in John 4, through our Lord Jesus Christ, those are the people you seek after. Those who worship you in spirit and truth. May we worship you, Lord, with our spirits, not with acts that are some way indicative of the world that we are religious. May it be with our spirit. And in truth, may it be the way you've demanded to be worshipped, not the way we think we should. Mold us, Lord. Your word hurts. I pray that we'd be willing to be hurt, like a piece of clay being molded into what the molder wants it to be. Now, my friends, before I say amen, you spend moments in prayer before we leave, dwelling richly upon the word of God. send you away with the benediction that Aaron gave Israel. God said, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." What was said to Israel, I say to Harvest Bible Church. May God be with you.